Hello, my name is Amy Harris, and our scripture reading today is from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, for whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God.
Am I on? There we go. Thank you, Amy. So as we've been in a series, if you're new or visiting, we have been covering this book of Ephesians, this book in the New Testament, and we're at about the midpoint of the book, and as we're going to carry this through the month of May, think about this in terms of the things we've covered so far. There's a lot of talk about how God has worked eternally. There's a lot of talk about us in our desperate, remember we were dead in trespasses and sins, but God. There's this talks of the power of God to raise Jesus from the dead. And so it's about to turn a corner. And what you're about to see the corner turned is it's going to go from the big system of what we believe into then chapters 4, 5, and 6 that get us to now, how do we live because of that? Now, we've been trying to work out applications every week in terms of how these beliefs affect how we live, but the content of the book is about to make that turn in earnest. And so what you're going to see here, this is kind of the conclusion of chapter 3, really conclusion of chapters 1 through 3, as he gets ready to turn, and he's going to talk about the need for power because he's going to talk about in chapters 4, 5, and 6 the radical kind of lifestyle you're going to live if you're going to be a follower of Jesus. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you're not going to live like other people. You're going to need power. One of the things that, in case you were not alive or not very old in 2003, so I realize that for most of the room, you have not very many memories of 2003. Y'all were so young, if you even were born yet. So what happened in 2003 was a significant blackout up in the eastern seaboard encompassed the entirety of the metro New York area, and it actually went from your side of the map. Imagine it went from New York all the way through upstate New York and all the way back into Ontario, Canada. Over 55 million people lost power. Now, the lessons, there were lots of lessons about how is our grid infrastructure designed? I mean, how does this happen? They call it a cascade effect. Basically, one grid failed, and then it dumped the entire load to the next one, and it couldn't handle it, so it failed, and they cascaded. Just think like dominoes that begin to fall into one another. So the power grids of all these sections failed, and you end up with 55 million people in the dark. And New York itself, greater New York, was out of power for like two entire days. Riots, all kinds of crime because, you know, security systems are down, power feeds to cameras are down. What do? Well, it's just looting like crazy. What did people learn? And I think the biggest thing that came out is that you can have a device plugged into a wall, but you want a reliable power source. You can have and think, I have access to power, but is it reliable? Will it hold up? Does it ever fail? And when it fails, what are the consequences of that failure? Now, if you can understand that need, that's the way the Apostle Paul is going to be talking to his people at this church in Ephesus, that he's talking about the kind of power that will never, ever, ever fail them. But power for what? And it's going to be power to live a life of love and faithfulness in a very hostile world. So that's going to be more chapters 4, 5, and 6 that we'll get to, but that's what's coming. But as he kind of comes to this conclusion of chapters 1 through 3, he's kind of summing it up. And he's coming to this conclusion of you can have a reliable power source for a life of love and faithfulness. And so if you want to follow along, we have an outline provided in the worship folder. If you're watching online, we provide this outline through our app. But what we're going to look at first is this way in which there is this power, but it only comes to the humble. You don't earn it. Remember, this is not a performance reward dynamic. You don't earn this power. This is a gift of God's grace. And God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. That's the first thing we're going to look at. Secondly, we're going to see in a way this power is radical. Now, and we're going to get to it in a minute, but what the word radical means in our culture is not typically the way the word radical is really derived or the way it's used, especially in this passage. But then lastly, we're going to see in a way that this power is personal. This is not just a mechanistic thing. It's not an institutional thing. It's literally down to God and you. Personally. And that matters. Okay? So let's look first at the way in which this is power to the humble. The question we've got there written in the outline is, why do we need help and what is necessary to motivate us to ask for help? Because if you think about a lot of us, we represent a strata in our society that are very educated, you're very competent, a lot of you are very successful or have been successful in your jobs. There's a sense in which you might not feel needy. And that's actually spiritually dangerous. What does the gospel, we see it in our catechisms, if you go back into the ancients of our faith from the 1500s and moving forward, they had these catechisms they wrote as a series of helping us learn the faith. And one catechism question is basically, what does God do? What is happening when God works the change of heart in you that we call conversion? What does God do? First thing he does is he convinces us of our sin and misery. Now that's backward. You think about it. Wait, what motivates you to ask for help? Is that you're in trouble? When do you never ask for help? When you're sure I have this. I don't need to call anybody. I don't need to phone a friend. I don't need to call the professional in. I've got this. Now how many home projects have you done that and then you realize you didn't got this? Right? How many medical situations have you encountered where you realize, I need help? Let's get more personal. The way the Bible describes this is a consistent pattern. The people whose lives are all put together don't like Jesus. In fact, he's very unsettling to them. Because he talks about sin, and he talks about hell, and he talks about trouble, and he talks about distress. And the people who seem to just flock to Jesus, the sick, the lame, the outcast, the failures. And then a lot of things, you think you've got your life put together. It's almost like it's an allergy or it's a contagion. I don't want to hang out with people who fail because I might catch it. And I don't want to be a failure. And if you can think about that dilemma, that tension, that represents very much, I think, the problem in our contemporary society. The problem that could be at work in us as a particular congregation. And definitely the timeless pattern has been true of human history. We are allergic to need. We hate to be in need. And yet, what does God do to awaken us to the work of conversion? He has to convince us of our sin and our misery. What Paul was getting to here, in other words, if you can kind of think about it, and you have creative power, he bows before the Father from whom every family, he's the creator of all people, every family in heaven and earth. So he's the creator of a wide array and every human's ever breathed, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you, that was the word give you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. But how does it begin? I bow. Look at verse 14. I bow. That is not the posture of I've got this. Think about it when you've seen this in literature, when you've seen it in film. When does a person bow? Gratitude? Desperation? Certainly, is anybody ever arrogant when they bow? By the way, in case you missed this, in the Hebrew culture, bowing was not the ordinary posture of prayer. Standing is. Have you ever seen pictures of the Wailing Wall? If you go to Jerusalem today, and how are people praying? They're standing in front of the Wailing Wall. You might see them kind of rocking back and forth as they pray, but they're standing. That's the ordinary posture for prayer. The extraordinary posture for prayer was to bow. But what does bowing signify? I am humble. I'm broken. I'm helpless. Do you want to know why you don't experience God's power in your life? Because you won't acknowledge that you are. You won't bow. I mean, it's a rock-solid promise. It's in the book of Proverbs. It's repeated again in the book of James. It's repeated again in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5. God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Why do you and I need help? Because we won't bow. Why? What is necessary to motivate us to ask for help? God has to break our legs to get us to bow. Paul's story was that. I mean, I would say just very simply, Paul is a man who had been broken. And then in his brokenness, he realized, wait a minute, the God he hated was actually the God he needed. The God he was avoiding, Jesus, he realized was actually the one he was looking for his whole life. In other words, catch this. He had to admit, I was wrong. I was really, thoroughly, totally wrong about him. And until you're convinced that you've been wrong about Jesus, you may not bow. You might, but it's often a key. A key experience is the realization that you've been wrong. Now, again, we bring up this theme a lot around here because what is the test of real love? It's not being right. It's not winning. It's not succeeding. The real test of real love is who loves you when you're wrong. And just catch this. Who out there, when have you been really wrong? Have you been wrong with an addiction? Have you been wrong with some kind of galactic failure in a relationship? Have you been wrong with the law? Have you been wrong about business? Have you been wrong about a person? And once you realized and discovered and it was palpable and proven you were wrong, who loved you there? That's who really loves you. It's not the person who loves you when you win. When you're beautiful, everybody loves you. When you win, everybody loves you. Do they love you or do they love the association with winning? Many of you who are wealthy, this is a conversation many of you and I have personally had. Who loves you for you? Because how can you tell? Because you have so much wealth. How do you know that people aren't approaching you to get to the stuff you own? Who loves you when you're wrong? Jesus does. Now, just like a black hole, do you know why black holes are black? They literally, the gravitational pull, this is just kind of one of those mind-blowing things about astrophysics. The gravitational pull of a black hole is so powerful, even light cannot escape it. Now, that would be a good picture of your heart and mind with honor and glory to another person. Our little hearts are like black holes that we do not want to give honor and credit to anybody other than ourselves. Even light can't escape it. We are so selfish by nature. What does Jesus have to do? He has to give us a new heart. But if you can understand that dynamic of dependence, that's why our call to worship was Matthew 18. Because notice when the disciples, his own disciples, still kind of aren't tracking, and they come to him and say, Jesus, we kind of are getting deep into the ministry. We kind of get, since things are kind of building to a crescendo, you're resolute to go to Jerusalem. Are you finally going to kick the Romans out? Hey, and Jesus, while you're on your campaign to kick all the Romans out of Jerusalem, who's the greatest? Who's your favorite? Who do you like the most? They don't get it. And if you don't have a Bible, you can look at the worship folder, but go back there to Matthew chapter 18, and what does it say? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child. He puts the child in front of them. And then he says to his disciples, the people who've been with him more He says to them, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn," that means repent. You have a direction you need to turn from. Unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom. Now, don't confuse childish with childlike. Jesus is talking about childlike. So all of you with children, how do your children typically respond to your care? Look at the cover of your worship folder. Go ahead, flip it over. What does the cover look like? Moms, you ever had that experience? There's your child holding your hand. I remember when this landed on me early as a dad. It's just this implicit nervousness that you could see in your child. Just put your hand down there and they clamp on. It's just your presence changed things. Getting to the stage where they needed things or wanted things but couldn't quite. Tyler, our firstborn, I remember if addictions can develop early in a child, that kid was addicted to apple juice. Oh my gosh. But if he wanted apple juice, and if it was in the appropriate ration times, you can have apple juice, not 24/7, but you can have apple juice after a nap, or you can have apple juice maybe with a snack. And if he ever wanted and got to the place where he wanted apple juice, but he knew we were getting to the place where he could start to do things for himself, he knew he could not lift this like 5-gallon jug of apple juice that my wife would keep in the refrigerator because we drank so much of it. So what does he have to do if he wants juice? Ask. Now, if my son asks in keeping with my will, what's my response? Of course. Here's a jug he physically can't lift. I can do what he cannot do, and I gladly do it. How much more your Heavenly Father? Jesus is calling us to bow. Jesus is not saying, because I want to rub your nose in it. Jesus is saying, bow, because you need to acknowledge reality. You're not God. You're not a Savior. You're not your own Savior. You are not the answer to your problems. You need me. So acknowledge that. And then live what? Hand in hand, Abba, Father, live dependently. Live humbly. Which then leads us to the second big idea as we start to realize that this power is radical. Now, what do we mean by the word radical? This is significant. Go to verse 17. Pick up at really 16 and 17. So that what may happen, that he may give you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. You see a doublet there, inner being in your heart. Now, why is that important? The word radical comes from a Latin term, radix. The word radix in Latin is the word for root. Now, you hear the word radical today. Like you think a radical politician. You think a radical advocate to some cause. We hear the word radical and we think extreme. Even back when my younger kids were into skateboarding and the word radical was used all the time. Why? The word radical means root. It means core. So if an experience is a radical experience, it means it's affected you. Think of it, not like oil of Olay, heart transplant. Not like cosmetic surgery, no, organ transplant. Not external, internal. Not peripheral, essential. How does the power, if you humble yourself, under his mighty hand, like he says in 1 Peter 5, and in due time he himself will raise you up. What kind of power does he give you? How does God work in your life? He works at your core. Now, have you ever seen, have you ever seen changes in something and you say, oh, that was cosmetic, and you weren't complimenting it? Somebody make cosmetic changes in a house. And you went in like, man, they did not repair this thing the way it needed to be repaired. They made cosmetic changes in your car. And you realize they didn't fix what was really wrong with it. If we talk about those kind, if we talk about radical, essential, core transformation, is the real problem being solved? Yes. How does God in Christ work in the hearts of people like you and me? In our inner being, in our hearts. That's great news. Jesus isn't offering a cosmetic change. He isn't offering just to wash you up and put on some makeup. He's saying, I'm in the business of you want three images of the experience of Christ that are in the New Testament? New birth, new creation, and resurrection. In other words, how does God describe this kind of radical change? It's like being born entirely all over again. It's like being entirely, it's like Genesis 1 all over again. In fact, it's really cool. In the word regeneration in the Greek, it's literally the word Genesis again. It's a compound word in Greek. They put two words together, Genesis again, and they put them together, and that's the word recreation. It's like creation day all over again. And it's like Lazarus being walked out of the tomb. You were dead. And remember, that is the image Paul has just used in Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in our trespass and sin, but God made us alive together again with him. How does that comfort you? That the plan, the intention, the focus, the thoroughness of how God offers to work in the hearts of somebody like you or me isn't cosmetic. It's not trivial. It's not just extraneous. No, it's to the core. In your inner being, Christ dwelling in your heart by faith. Now that's something that would change my life. That's something that offers transformation. Now, when you begin to see that, now think about the reason, the very way Jesus was named. In Matthew chapter 1, when Mary is promised that the Holy Spirit has come upon her and she's supernaturally conceived, and the angel says to her and then repeats to Joseph, you shall name his name Jesus because he will save his people. Cosmetically? No, he will save his people from their sin. What's wrong with us? Hearts. What's wrong with us? Our heart, like a black hole. My heart will not bow. What do I need? I need a new heart. What is the offer of God for somebody that will humble themselves before him? He will change my very nature. New creation. New birth. Resurrection. So, dark side question, where do you refuse to bow? And how do you know? Where have you refused to bow? Where have you refused to humble yourself? Where have you refused to acknowledge that God's really in control and you're not? Where have you refused to acknowledge you're wrong? And maybe this could be the moment to realize, wait a minute, I don't have to be afraid of saying I was wrong. In fact, you might actually find out who really loves you. And on the other side, what convinces you that you need this kind of radical work on the part of God? What has convinced you that you need a new nature? Because you can feel the selfishness. You can see the destruction of going. And I would just say, that's the most powerful thing personally to me. It was back when I was being evangelized when I was 16 years old. Yes, it was back in the 70s. It was a long time ago. But back when I was being evangelized as a teenager, and I've been told I could catch the idea of forgiveness. That sounded great because I was a big sinner. But the idea of a new nature was something, I don't know why, it was going over my head. But the more that became clear, that's what, in a sense, convinced me. Because I was being convinced of my sin and misery. And then to finish that catechism question, and I was being enlightened in my mind in the knowledge of Christ, and he's renewing my will. I am, to quote from the Westminster Larger Catechism, I was being persuaded and enabled to embrace Jesus as he freely offered to me in the gospel. Because I knew I needed to be forgiven. I didn't realize that the promise was even there that I could be changed. Because that is, it's two sides of the same coin. Jesus is not just offering to cleanse us, he's offering to remake us. And it's the most amazing promise. Which then leads us to our last big idea. It's personal. Why that? Because of verses 17 through 19. So Christ dwelling in your heart, I mean, how much more personal could that be? And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, that's personal, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, to, here it is keenly, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. All right. Even if you're not a Christian or you're new to all this process and maybe you've barely ever read the Bible, have you ever heard somebody kind of maybe with a snarky comment say, well, speaking, referencing the idea of sexual activity, that, oh, he knew her in the biblical sense? Have you ever heard that term? Where that comes from is because when you read the Old Testament, like right in Genesis, about page 4, it says, and Adam knew his wife, and she bore him a son. So what's the euphemism? The word know is referring to sex. Well, in 250 BC, in 250 BC, they translated, because of Alexander the Great, conquest of the Middle Eastern world, they translated the Old Testament scriptures into Greek. It's known as the Septuagint. When they translated all of those Hebrew terms into Greek terms and the word know, and Adam knew his wife and she bore him a son, do you want to guess what word that is? Verse 19. What is Paul saying? What is the biblical theme saying? I just want you to come back to this idea. What does Jesus regularly, other than Son of Man, when Jesus talks about himself, the most frequent thing he calls himself is bridegroom. Now, what is a bridegroom implied to have? He either has or he is about to have what? A bride. When Jesus would talk about himself all the time, bridegroom this, bridegroom that, bridegroom, bridegroom, bridegroom. And in all intents and purposes, Jesus is a single man. Who's he? What on earth is he talking about? And then the apostles, after his resurrection, will start to pick up, and they'll carry on this theme that the people he redeems are called his bride. Now, if you have somebody who always goes around talking about being a bridegroom, what do you think he's excited about? His bride. I don't know how you think of God. My suspicion is, especially as American culture leads us, we think about God mechanistically. We can, again, remember the transaction. You can think about God in a transactional way. God is this person who, kind of like the coin machine, I put in my spiritual change and then out come the spiritual gumballs. You can kind of think transactionally. It's, in other words, do you think romantically? Do you think personally? Do you think intimately about him? Because that is exactly how he thinks about you. You are not a project. Can I talk here? I've done marriage counseling. I've been in ministry since 1982. So this is in May, 40th year. So I've only been doing this for 4 decades. All right, how many couples do you think I've talked to? Let me read you a script that is a very consistent script. Wife, husband. Okay, to the husband, your wife is not a task. She's your truest friend and she's your confidant. Wife, to the wife, your husband is not a mechanism for the successful execution of goals. Although you might think he is. He's your lover. How have you, husbands and wives, how have you missed the whole point? And you treat each other in the way that Jonathan Edwards concisely summed it up in the 1700s. And he says, this is what goes wrong in our heart, and this is what makes it right. What goes wrong in the heart is I engage with God as if he is useful. I don't look at God as a lover. I look at him as a tool. I don't approach God. I don't seek God. I don't pray and read the Bible and go to church and worship and serve and give. To enjoy him, I'm trying to leverage him toward what I really want. So that means God is not my destination. God is a means to another end. I'd like a happy marriage. I'd like a good career. I'd like wealth. I'd like beauty. I'd like long life. I'd like great kids. So I don't really, think about this, I don't really enjoy him. I just want to use him to get what I really want. Now, let's just bring that down to an earthly level. Somebody treats you like that, and how do you like that? You hate it. And you can smell it, and you can tell it, and you can pick up on it really usually quickly, like, wait a minute, you don't really like me. You just want what I have. Do you cooperate with that project? I doubt it. And Jonathan Edwards realized that's the sinful heart. Now, how do you fix a sinful heart? You need to have a heart that replaces that heart. How does the Son, Jesus the Son, engage with his Father? To do your will is my food. To do your will is the air I breathe. All I want to do is what pleases you. The Son can only do what he sees the Father doing. I always do what my Father wants. Father, not what I want, but your will be done. So in the heart of Jesus, how does he engage with the Heavenly Father? The Heavenly Father is his true destination. Can we go back to John 17 again? This was our assurance of pardon. If you don't have it, you can look at the worship folder. Here. This is eternal life. There's that sexual word, that euphemism. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. The glory, this is Jesus praying to the Father. The glory, the riches, the wealth that you gave me, I have given them, that they may be as in love, unified as we are. That I in them and you in me. I'm not trying to make this perverse. I'm trying to help you see the other way around. Sex is not about religion. Sex is a picture of the true relationship of God and creature, where one person is bound up with another person in such an intimate way that they kind of can't tell where one stops and the other one starts. And it's beautiful, and it's hallowed by God in marriage, in a permanent relationship, because that's the way God bonds with his people. He will get intimate with you if it's for keeps. And him with you, and you with him in all things. And keep going, that I am them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them the way you've loved me. Father, I desire that they, these saints, these people who believe, whom you've given to me, may be with me where I am. How does a bridegroom think about his bride? I just want to be with her. It's personal. It's always been personal. Isaiah 43. And this is my prayer, that you may know me. It's always been about knowing him. Keep going in John 17. O righteous Father, even though the world does not intimate with you, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you've sent me, and I've made known to them your name, and will continue to make it known, that the love with which you've loved me may be in them, and I in them. I don't know what you think your project or your agenda is with Jesus. Jonathan Edwards made it clear, it's not to use him. It's to enjoy him. But you and I don't enjoy him. We try to use him. How can we be saved? The heart of Jesus, who always and only just loved the Father, is the heart he offers people like you and me. That's why it's new birth. Why is it Jesus personally in you? Because Jesus in you is going to push out that black hole heart. Jesus is going to replace it. Literally, how does the new birth happen? Because he takes out of us what is dead and malfunctioned, just like a heart transplant, and he puts inside, personally inside of you, his own heart. And what is his heart toward the Father? I don't want to use my Father. I don't even want to try it. All I want to do is enjoy him. In case you've had this experience, Did you used to be really selfish? You came to Jesus and then suddenly you found you enjoyed worship? Have you had that experience? You used to be really selfish. Church was a bore. Why do people do this? And then you put your faith in Jesus and suddenly you love worship. Because that's Jesus in you enjoying his Father. In you and through you, he's starting to enjoy what he has always enjoyed. And he's starting to pull you along in the current of his own heart. And you realize, oh, I like to serve now. I like to give. I like to share. I like to befriend people who are in trouble. Because that's the way, it's his heart in us moving toward the way his heart has always moved. If your heart is dead, I got great news for you. Today you can repent. If your heart is lifeless and cold and all you do is want to use God, I got great news. Today you can turn and you could be healed. Because you would admit to Jesus, I'm wrong. I'm wrong, I'm guilty, I'm broken, and I can't fix me. Jesus, would you please have mercy and do in me what only you can do? I am not humble. I need to be humble. I need radical change. I need personal change. Thank you, Jesus, that you would come and do that, even for somebody like me. Pray with me. Father, we praise you that you are this kind of God, that you are a father to a helpless child in adoption. You are a loving bridegroom, Lord Jesus, to what we have been an ugly bride. And yet you take us and make us beautiful. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we are not a task for you, that you love us and you are the lover of our soul. And then, Lord, as we turn from treating you as useful, Lord Jesus, thank you that you never broke with your Father. You've always and only enjoyed him and never tried to use him. And that in your heart, would you displace what is broken in ours? It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.